So consideration. Now remember, Jesus has been, as I said earlier, in the tax and the Pharisees' home. He's been in the home of the religious. And he was a leader, not just any Pharisee. And that was where all of that stuff came from. And Jesus putting these guys straight, because these guys don't get it. They wear the robes, they carry the Bibles, they know the hymns, they stand in the pulpits, and they know nothing of what faith is. Zero. They don't get it. And because they don't get it, they reject anything that might threaten their position, their prosperity, or their power as the religious leaders of the country. They are simply completely opposed to anything that God has revealed through their own scriptures about his desire to have relationship. They showed that as repeatedly they have tried to trap him. They have used those that are in condition like Elijah, and they have brought these people in before him to try to trap him. You would think at some point they would figure it out, but alas, they won't. Because they're so self-righteous, self-absorbed, self-exalted, that they cannot consider the reality that they are not the most important things, but they're going to find out, sadly. Some of them will change. One of them later on will be a Pharisee of great stature, of great renown, whose name would be Saul. And he would talk about that he had excelled above all of those that were around him, even to the point of not only persecuting the believers in Jesus Christ, but taking part in their deaths. And then he would have an encounter with one Lord Jesus Christ. And that man's name would be changed to Paul. And he would never forget what he had been. And he had said, and he would ultimately say that all of those things that I had, I don't consider them worth anything. They're dung to me. They're manure. They mean nothing except for the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. You see the difference? I consider all of the religion to be worthless in comparison to knowing Jesus. That was Paul. That's what these guys are not getting. So the dinner has ended. He has now stepped outside and is going to continue now his journey. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It's important to remember this is right outside. He's just come out of this dinner we just talked about, and now he's going to continue on his journey. Notice what has happened. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. They didn't want to just hang around. They wanted to listen. Again, he was so different than the religious. Completely different. He was nothing like them. He always had time. And he would meet them where they were rather than where he was. And he would mix with them on the street, unafraid of the fact that they might, by some strange occurrence, defile him. And the people recognized that his love was for the people. And so they want to draw near to him. That's what happens. Tax collectors and sinners. Now, we could say the same for our guys today. But for those folks, you see, the tax collectors, these were Jews who had become political traitors. They had given up and given over to the Roman Empire. They were hated and despised beyond most others. I mean, these people were hated. So when you read, Luke says, then all the tax collectors, you know that this is a group of people that were outcasts in their own society. Okay? But then there were also the sinners. These had abandoned their religion. They had turned their backs on their God. They had embraced all of the things that Moses had taught them not to embrace, the very things that the religious stubbornly held on to. That's who's being described here. Then all of the tax collectors and the sinners, notice, they draw near to him. Now, had they drawn near to the Pharisees, we know what the response would have been because we see it in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, as usual. This is what happens when you're miserable with who you are and trying to play the game of impressing everyone with how much you know from a religious perspective. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. Holy cow. Quite the contrast, isn't there? Didn't he just come out of a Pharisee's house having dinner? Yeah. Funny how they didn't point that out, because he had shown them there that they were sinners as well, did he not? Of course he did. But of course, as always, religion deflects. No, I'm going to put the light on you. I don't want it to see. All the Pharisees and the scribes that complain say, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Yeah, maybe you should go back in the house and look around. But notice the difference. You have tax collectors and sinners, and then you have the Pharisees and the scribes, the keepers of the word and the keepers of the traditions. And there's others that we just talked about that were abandoning it, abandoning all this. You see, this is really sad. Now notice this, that not only does he receive these folks, but he eats with them. You see, if you ate with somebody in those days, it was a sign that you had accepted them and that you had recognized them. And so this is one of the reasons that the Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with these people, because they didn't want to be observed as showing acceptance to those that needed them most. Heaven forbid. They'll sit down in dinners like Jesus had just nailed them in the last chapter with their buddies, because that's not a problem. And they'll even line the seats up like we talked about last week and put the most important one here and the least important one over there. That they'll do. But the very ones that were to represent God to their people as priests, a priest is a mediator from God through the priest to man, and from man through the priest to God. That's a mediator. That's what a priest does. That's why we don't need them anymore, because we have one mediator now. His name is Jesus Christ. But that was what was happening. And so these folks, those that claimed to understand God, rejected everything that their God stood for. Well, they loved the letter of the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. They loved that. But what they didn't understand was the spirit of the law. That the spirit of the law was given so that the people of Israel, including their leaders and particularly the priests, so that they could represent their loving, gracious, and kind God to the tax collectors and the sinners. That's what they were supposed to do. They had completely rejected this. We've already seen where Jesus has condemned them, he's criticized them, and he will do so again, because they won't learn, because they won't listen. And they rapidly dropped out of perspective, and by 70 AD, they are no longer seen or heard from again, because Jesus had condemned them. They had denied everything that they were supposed to represent. Now, here's the first celebration. Well, the first celebration considers, this is the parables, what we call the lost parables. All right? We're going to start right here in verse, it says actually 1 to 7, but it should say 3, but you get the idea. We're going to start looking at these. Now, one of the things I want to point out, because remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the religious now outside of the house about the sinners and the tax collectors that they had just accused him of recognizing and accepting. Okay, that's what's going on. So this is why this prompts him to teach in this means that we talked about, parable, which is a spiritual truth given in a physical setting. So there was going to be understanding. People can understand it. And the concept in each of these three parables is that of lost. Now think about the word lost for a second. Is there a more tragic word ever written? Because to be lost is to be absolutely helpless and hopeless. That's what the idea of lost means. You knew where you started out. You knew that. You might even have known where you wanted to go. But somehow you are off track. And the idea of being lost contains with it not only the point that you don't know where you're going to get to your destination, you don't even know how to get back to where you originated. Being lost is just that, lost. How did I get here? Point A. Where is point A? I don't even know where point A is anymore. I thought I knew. That was my starting point. That's right. But now everything is so jumbled that I'm in this condition. There is no hope here. Because you can't, now obviously we all run around with cell phones and stuff nowadays that got this stuff. But remember, they didn't have cell phones in these days. Okay? They didn't have cell phones with GPS 20 years ago. But But the point is that this is a condition that you started off on a journey to a particular destination, and for whatever reason, you don't know where you are. And the bad thing about that is you're stuck because you don't even know how to get back where you started. That's the point. Helplessness and hopelessness. But the celebration comes in that for these particular, these principles that Jesus is going to talk about, there is somebody who goes looking for the lost. And when that is found, the lost are found, that there is great celebration, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So watch this. And so he spoke this parable to them. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, which is lost, I missed verse 3, didn't I? In my notes. But anyway, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 90 in line in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, here's the first thing that you need to understand. The first example Jesus is going to give to set these yo-yos straight, because he's going to do this and step down until he gets to the last one. He's setting them up for, not in the sense to cause them to fall, but to make sure that they understand where he's going with this. So the first thing he talks about is the lost sheep. You see, for sheep, it's natural to find yourself wandering lost. That's what sheep do. That's what they're known for throughout the world and throughout the history of the world. In other words, they're dingy, just like you and I are. They're totally prone to wander. They have no concept of the importance of remaining with the one that provides and protects for them. They do. They love it when they're getting this, but it doesn't take anything to get their attention off of that and elsewhere onto something else, and then to pursue the thing without even taking consideration of where they're going. Now, there are story after story throughout the history of anybody that knows anything about these things, that once they get lost, they simply cannot find their way back. They just don't know. They're perfect examples of what we just described. They had this, and whatever reason, their attention was deferred, and they went over this way, thinking that they wanted something over there, and then they get over there, and they realize they don't even know where they are. It's natural for a sheep to wander, and therefore, to get lost, and to find itself separated from the shepherd. The problem is that when it does that naturally and innocently, that it finds itself in grave danger to which it is completely oblivious to. Isn't it interesting that the Lord called us sheep? I love that, because that's exactly how we are, isn't it? Oh, we'll be with the shepherd. He's so good. He's so wonderful. It's like, oh, what's over there? Oh, now we go, and we get over there. We go, whoa, it's over there. Now, each of these stops, fill in the blank, whatever it is for you. And then all of a sudden, we find we're out here, and we're just at some point, we go, where am I? Right? How do we know? Because we've been there. We've done that. And we all have T-shirts and hats to prove it, right? That's what sheep do. That's why Jesus said, but I know my sheep. And they know me. You see? Because we have a shepherd that will put his life on the line for us. He's already done so, has he not? Of course he has. But more importantly, he's not panicked when we, unlike the guy in the thing here, because remember, this is an earthly story about a heavenly truth, or where this shepherd would panic. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Jesus doesn't panic. Sometimes he lets us wander around and walk into the electric fence, maybe get chewed up a little by the wolf, maybe to try to make us wake up. Sometimes he has to break the leg, right? Snap it off so we stop wandering. Doesn't seem like an act of mercy, but in reality it is. Well, this is a shepherd that has 100. He knows exactly what he has. And before it sounds funny to you, remember in these days, these guys understood, they knew their sheep, okay? The sheep knew them, their voice in particular. And they understood this, but all of a sudden this guy recognizes the fact that one of them has wandered. Now there's probably some issue of value here, but more importantly, his concern is for the danger, because there were, and so he leaves. Which one of you would not leave all of those others and go after the one. You see, it's the one. It's the one that the shepherd is interested in. Now, in this instance, it's one out of 100. If you're the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably billions of sheep out of billions of sheep. Because we're part of, obviously, a bigger sheepfold than what this guy is. But he goes out, and notice this, what it says. And he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. He will not give up. He won't. He's not going to sacrifice this innocent, goofy sheep. But notice what verse 5 says. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. There it is. And he runs over and he grabs it. Now, what's interesting about this is the word. He lays it on his shoulder. And I read some commentators. These guys are, I don't know what they're drinking. But they said, oh, he gently takes the sheep and he places it on his shoulder. What a pretty picture. We've all seen paintings of this, have we not? But you know what the word lays means? It means he goes and grabs a hold of it. He's not going to let it go. That's the point. It's not out of anger, but he's not going to take the chance on this thing slipping through his grip. So he forcefully grabs a hold of this thing. Okay? And then notice what he does. He puts it up on his shoulders. As provider and protector, he is now going to take the burden upon himself to return it back to the safety that the other sheep are experiencing. But notice what it says on his shoulders. Now, why is that so significant? Because Isaiah chapter 9 tells us, speaking of Messiah, which of course is Christ, and the government, his kingdom, shall be upon his what? Shoulder. Singular. His kingdom is going to rest on one shoulder while his sheep rest on both. I found that really interesting. Because with one shoulder, probably the right, which is the idea of strength in the Old Testament and stuff, he upholds his kingdom. But for his sheep that he doesn't want to escape his grasp, he puts us completely and squarely upon all that he is. I think that is awesome. You see, Aaliyah is resting on the shoulders of her Lord, even though she never wandered. Well, I don't know if she wandered or not, but you get the idea. Okay? So he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, and then he rejoices. It brings him great joy. He has found what he has been looking for, and it is safe from harm. And then in verse 6, and then he comes home. And he calls together all of his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. Notice this is on heaven. He's come home. He's gone to his friends. It's within the horizontal realm. And there's great rejoicing over the fact that he has done his duty by protecting and providing for the sheep and then returning it to safety. And he wants everyone to celebrate with him. But notice that the celebration goes beyond the horizontal. And in verse 7, Jesus says, and I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, Mr. Pharisee, Mr. Scribe. There'll be more joy in over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. See? There's the first contrast. Because they had set themselves at odds with the sinners and the tax collectors. And he has just now put them outside the pen. Because these are not the righteous ones. Make no mistake about it. Okay? That idea that, well, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise, Matthew chapter 5, you will in no wise enter the kingdom, doesn't mean that they were righteous. It means unless you go beyond outward expression of being in right position with God, you'll not see heaven just like they won't. That's what he's saying there. He's not saying they were righteous and you got to strive to be righteous like them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, unless you stop doing what they're doing, their outward self-serving righteousness, unless you do better than that, you're not going to see heaven either. Okay? But anyways, let's go on. So that's the first idea of the lost. Okay? This lost sheep. And again, this is pointed right at them. Because he's just shown that in the physical realm, there's great joy over the sheep. But in heaven, there's rejoicing. And over this, joy in heaven as a whole, over just the one. Do you realize that there's rejoicing going on for you and I in heaven because of what God has done for us? There's great love, there's great joy that the shepherd of our souls has found us and has brought us safely back. Isn't that cool to think about? That's how much we're loved. But there's more. Now in verse 8, here's the next lost thing. This is the lost silver. Okay? The other was natural. Sheep tend to wander, but this one's accidental. This coin finds itself lost from its owner on accident. So he's continuing on now, and he says this, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? This thing has been misplaced from a physical perspective. She has lost one. And rather than just going, yeah, well, you know, it's just one coin, and just turning away, she goes after it and she searches for it diligently. Now, in those days, they didn't have big windows in their homes. So it was quite dark, even in the daytime. So she has dropped this thing. Plus, they had dirt floors. And she, once again, the idea is, notice this, that she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she finds it. She will not give up until she reclaims the coin, until she reclaims the silver. See? But it all starts with the lighting of the lamp. The shepherd, obviously, and the sheep was a parable of Jesus and the work of the Son. This, because there's lighted lamp, is speaking of illumination. And for those who were lost in darkness, for what they perceive to be the truth, but in reality isn't truth at all. And when the Spirit comes into our life, one of the great ministries of God's Holy Spirit is that He illuminates our hearts and our minds and reveals to us the truth that we find in His Word. See? And it's there as we come to that life where we're discovered and we move out from the darkness of all of the nonsense that is thrown at us in the world, and sometimes with even into denominations calling themselves churches. So you have the Son at work in the sheep. You have the Spirit at work here with the coin. And when she has found it, so again, discovery is made. She calls her friends and her neighbors together and once again, rejoice with me, I've found the peace which I lost. She takes full credit. Now obviously the Spirit doesn't lose us, but the point is that she has recovered it. Once again, verse 10, likewise I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels this time of God over one sinner who repents. He eats with who? Tax collectors. Sinners, with sheep and those who handle coin. What are the two parables we just read? Do you see what he's doing? He's explaining to the Pharisees that once again, they are rejecting the very truth in which they claim to believe by their actions and, more importantly at this point, by their words. He's just talked about the sheep, the sinner. He's just talked about a coin with a tax collector. And in both cases, when either one of these things, representative of the coin and the sheep, when either of these people, there's great joy in heaven. Mr. Pharisee. So you're right. Yeah, I will eat with them. They will eat with me in the kingdom. Remember the Pharisee last week when we looked in the house? The Pharisee ignored all the stuff that Jesus had taught. Oh, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom. Remember Jesus took him to task for that? That's right. But you don't just get into heaven, Mr. Pharisee, because you are a Pharisee or because you're a Jew, is basically what was going on. Well, this leads to the last. And of course, we often call this the parable of the prodigal son. I think that is wrong. I'll be straight up honest with you. It's not a parable about a lost son or sons, really, because it's about two sons. Both are, you know, completely on opposite sides of this. It's not a parable about the prodigal son. It's a parable about the loving, concerned, and compassionate father. That's what the parable is about. It's not about the sons. It's about the father and his reaction, his actions and his attitudes throughout the whole thing in comparison to the actions and attitudes of his two boys, who, let's face it, are dorks. Okay? So here we go. And then we'll conclude with all of this stuff. And then he said, Now, here's the point he's been getting to the whole time with these guys, because they just complained about his acceptance of the sinners and the tax collectors. Then he said, listen, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, listen, father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And so, and the he here is the father. And so he divided to them his livelihood. Now, what would happen in those days, it was required. If you were the older son, you got a double portion of the inheritance from the father because you were the oldest than the younger son did. Okay? But notice what's happened here. That happens when you die. Okay? So in essence, what's taken place here, and we don't read this, but notice what's happened. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them. He gives them both their parts. See? I think that's often missed, but I think it's extremely significant as you move through the rest of the passage. Because what they're ultimately both saying, whether the older son was in on this or not, we're not told, but clearly they both received their inheritance. So what was happening in essence here is they were ultimately saying that, Dad, we consider you dead. So give us our part. Let us take what is ours. Now, isn't it interesting that just a couple of chapters ago, remember, as Jesus once again is teaching, and once again the Pharisees are lying and deceptive in everything that they do, which they always are without fail. And as they're doing this, then one of them says, Teacher, speaking to Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Remember that? That just was a little bit ago. That was actually right before he went into the Pharisee's house that happened. In our Bibles, it's a couple of chapters ago. But in actual time, it just happened like shortly before he went into the Pharisee's house. And what did Jesus say? Man, why do you think that I'm the arbitrator between you and your brother? In other words, you got to be kidding me. You guys can't work this out on your own. And basically just goes on and kind of ignores the guy, to tell you the truth. But now, you see, because the Pharisees were there, the Pharisees were in the house, now the Pharisees are outside, it's all happening for them. I mean, that's why he's doing all this. It's going to continue to happen as he instructs his people, preparing his people for the time when he will go to that cross. They must understand that they have to stand against the foolishness of the religious that continues to this day. Nothing has changed. Phariseeism is alive and well. Sadly, even within the walls of Calvary Chapel Mesquite. And we've got to rid ourselves of that. But anyways. So the younger said to the father, listen, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Okay, so he gets one third of the father's inheritance. And so he divided to them his livelihood. Both of them now have their inheritance, is what's ultimately happening. But the focus now initially is going to be on the younger son. Because this guy's a total doofus. Okay, but let's give him a little break. He's young, and he does what all young people do, because we all did it. We call it sowing our wild oats, really, but that's what's ultimately happened. Well, not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together, and he journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. No. Tell me it ain't so. This son just went out and just wasted everything. Hello, that's exactly what we would expect to happen, isn't it? Give me what's mine. Hanging around Dad. You know what, man? I can't really spend this the way I want to spend it around Dad. Nothing is told of Mom here, but I'm sure Mom was a part of the equation. Right? Them moms, man, they see everything. They hear everything. They know everything. My kids' moms, known as the fourth person of the Trinity. How is that? Because we've been the young man. That's how we know. We've been there. And lo and behold, he has his things. And you know, in a few days, he's going, man, I can't enjoy this money hanging out with Mom and Dad. I got to get out of here. That's what's happening. So he takes what has been given to him. And you know what the father does? He just lets the son go his way because he knows that there are lessons that have to be learned that cannot be learned under his roof, no matter how much preaching he does at his son, no matter how much exemplifying towards his son he does. No, the son has got to learn. He's got to learn. He has trained him up, and now the son must decide. Well, he's decided. Got to get out away from mom and dad. That's what's happening. So the younger Saturday, notice though, but he journeys to a far country. Now, you're not understanding right now, but what we're going to see here in a couple of verses, guess where he went? He went to the Gentiles. He went to Vegas. I love Vegas. Don't misunderstand. But you get the idea. That's the place, man. That's where it's happening. Holy cow. You've seen the commercials? Wow. We got a guy driving around a golf course that supposedly finds chips in a golf cup. We're going to Vegas. Because we know that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, including the money that you brought. Exactly. And your dignity and whatever else may be involved. So this goes, and he goes to a far country. We're going to see again that it's Gentile, because we're going to find out he's going to be working with pigs here in a minute. As a Jew, that's not a good thing. That tells you that you're not in a good place. He journeys to a far country, and there he wasted. He threw it away. He scattered. He squandered is the word. Dollar here, dollar there. You know, get your friends something to drink, you know. Come on, dude, loan me $20, man. I want to go to that machine. Okay. I'll pay you back, man. Heard that, haven't we? Or the one that, you know, I don't have any cash, man. I just got my card. I've used that 1,000 times. Works every time. Right? We don't carry cash anymore. Man, I need cash, dude. I don't need cash. Give me a couple of bucks. I got it. My boys are constantly doing this with each other. One more successfully than the other, I might add. But anyways. But notice now, the inevitable happens. This young man is showing his impetuousness. He's showing his immaturity and his inability to handle that which belonged to him rightfully. He was not prepared, no matter what he thought. Remember how when we turned 18, we knew everything? Isn't it amazing that that age, just all of a sudden, the whole world becomes a reality to you? I've got it figured out, man. I remember thinking that. I'm 18. I can do things that I couldn't do when I was 17. But at 18, this is when the big knowledge thing just comes in. Now you're just sure you know everything. Ever talk to an 18-year-old? You know what I'm talking about. Trying to raise one? Been there, done that, got that t-shirt too. Right? Of course, 21 now, that's different. Because now you get to, you know, partake of the fruits. But it's at 18 where the knowledge comes in. 21, you're just now old enough to actually put that knowledge to use, man. And so we've all got the pictures of the bars or our first drinks at 21, right? It's like, ay, ay, ay. But anyways, so yeah, he wasted his 20. There's a shocker. Call up the news. Something unusual is that. Please. Notice verse 14. But when he had spent all, he had consumed every last cent. When he had spent all there arose a severe famine in the land. Uh-oh. In other words, the world wasn't as rosy as you thought it was going to be when you set off on this journey. And now, not only have you ever thrown everything away, but there's a severe famine. There are economic woes, right? This is what's happening. But he spent all in that land, and he began to be in want, right? Well, I've got dozens of friends, and the fun never ends. That is, as long as I'm buying. Tommy Shaw, killer words, huh? But it's true. Dozens of friends. Fun never ends as long as you're buying. They'll stick with you till the end of your money. And then you get abandoned. So look at the condition now. I'm going to get out away from my dad. I can handle this. I can do this. I don't want the rules. I don't want the responsibility. And I certainly don't want to look at my dad's righteousness. It irritates the crud out of me. So I'm getting out of town. I'm going out of Dodge, going to Vegas. But he spent all. You see, the funds have run out. Shocker. The friends have run off. And now a famine has set in. Within the physical, but obviously within this guy, within his mind and his soul as well. Because he's starting to realize. Starting to realize. Probably, you know, we don't know how old he was, but Marie always reminds me that I didn't get over these kinds of things until I was mid-30s. And it's true. I mean, now that I look back, she was right. You know, I thought, oh, I was really becoming more mature, you know, as I got to early 30s. And she's like, no. You became a man, you know, started really becoming a man in your late 30s, early 40s. I'm like, no, I wasn't. I rest my case. So notice what's happened now. He's got nowhere else to turn. Nowhere. See? So then he went. That last verse here. So then he went and joined himself to a citizen. What citizen? A Gentile. He was with the family, with his friends. Everything is gone now. One by his choice. Well, actually, both by his choice. And now he finds him in this position. So he joins himself to a citizen of that country. And this person sends him out into the fields to feed the swine. Holy cow. Talk about hitting the bottom. This is where it is. He's lost literally everything. The only job he can find is to slop the pigs. Carry that disgusting stuff that for us, pigs love it. But for us, all of the waste products of everyone else is what it amounts to. From their eating and so on and so forth. This is now the job that he has. Give my inheritance, Dad. Well, you got it, son. Here's your inheritance. Because he could have chosen to remain this way. And he sent him out in the fields to feed the swine. And then in verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. He was eating the pig slop is what it amounts to. And no one gave him anything. Wait a minute. Isn't that so-and-so? Yeah, that's him, man. Isn't he the one that bought us the room that night? Paid for all that money on the blackjack table? Yeah, that's him. You think we should help him out? Are you kidding? No. We're going to help him out. We'll wait for the next sucker to come with his inheritance. Away from mom and pop. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods of the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. See, he is self-destructed. And now he has self-defiled himself. Verse 17. Oops, sorry. I forgot to click. Look at verse 17 now. But something's changing. There's a contrast about to take place. But when he came to himself, you see, all of us, even at the bottom of the barrel, there's that point at which we go, wait. And now there's a decision to be made, is there not? Of course there is. And that decision will play a huge part as to whether you claw your way out of the slop bucket or you remain in there. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And here I am, dying of starvation. See, the first thing is recognition. Well, this ain't what I thought. I am no longer in Kansas, Toto. He's not there. How many of my fathers? Listen, even the servants have bread, man, and I'm starving. Now, repentance. I will arise, and I will go to my father. What is repentance? Turning around, going the other way. What did he do to get himself in this position? He had gone that way. Straight into the muck. Now he says, I will go to my father. A reversal. If there's a better picture of repentance, I don't know it. But notice all right now, it's just a thought process. I will. Well, watch. In verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say. Great decisions. Great decisions. Not only am I going to repent after I've recognized I'm going to repent and I'm going to confess. But folks, there still has to be action involved. And this is what I'm going to say to him. Father, I have sinned against, number one, heaven. Got to keep things in proper perspective because this sin isn't just against the family. It's against the God of the family. But also before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now humility comes into the picture. I blew it. I understand that. See? Make me like one of your hired servants. You see, I'm asking you, Father, because of what I have done, make me like this. Don't consider me. No, make me. This is what I deserve. I'm not worthy, and I'm willing to be whatever it is. It's all just a thought process, though, until you look at verse 20. See, having the right attitude is a good thing, but it will get you nowhere without right actions. And he arose. Now he's acting upon what he had decided to do. And he came to his father. He's following through. He's making the first steps, as all of us have had to come to the point with. But when he was still a great way off, you got to love this. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, folks, he had lost everything. No doubt on this journey back, he hadn't had a chance to clean up or eat or shave or anything else. So in other words, he reeked like a pigsty. Probably wasn't popular with folks along the road on his return journey. But here's what I love about this. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him. What's going on here? The father had given him precisely what he'd asked for. And as he watched the son depart, he continued to watch and wait for his return. Isn't that amazing? We have such a tendency to say, you know what, dude, if that's the direction you want to go, then go. You're on your own. But not this father. This father was the same way. But he had longed for, expected, waited for the day when the son would go. What was I thinking? This life has nothing to offer. Nothing. No matter how pretty or dressed up it is. But not only had the father been waiting for him, watching for him, he had been longing for him as well as expecting, and the father sees and he recognizes immediately. Notice what's happened, and it's the father that runs. It's the father that closes the gap, not the son. Years ago, when I first started pastoring in Amargosa, there was a musician named Benny Hester, and he had this killer song. I should have looked it up this week, but it was called When God Ran, and it's a song based on this. The words were so powerful, and I can't remember because it was so long ago, but what I do remember, the chorus goes, and the only time he ran was when he ran to me, took me in his arms, and said, welcome home, my son's come home again. And I remember every time I heard that song, my heart would just break. Because I knew that's precisely what God had done for me. He came looking for me, just as he did Adam in the garden after the first rebellion. Adam, where are you? Now he knew precisely where he was, but it was God that crossed the gap. Where was Adam? Hiding. Where's the son? Waiting. He's not making the run. You would think he would have beat feet from this point on, but no, it's the father. It's the father that runs. And not only does he run, he falls on him. That means he grabbed him up and he hugged on his neck and he was kissing him. His compassion is just overflowing onto his stinking, filthy, disgusting son. Now you got to give this guy credit, unlike the next guy. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned. See, before, this is what I'm going to do. Again, this is what he's doing. He's following through. I have sinned against heaven and your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son, exactly as he had practiced. What was the next phrase? and make me like one of the servants, was what he was going to say, right? But notice what the father does. He cuts him off. Oh, no, no, no. Oops, sorry, click. I heard a click. Somebody said click, didn't they? Okay, I was thinking you were talking about my notes. Okay, but anyways, yeah, where are we at here? Verse 21, okay. So this is what's going on. But the father doesn't allow him to go to this servant thing. You see, he's not going to allow the son, whether he knew he was going to or not, he's going to not allow his son to equate himself with a servant. He's a son. He's a son. But the father said to the servants, and bring out the best robe. Now, the best robe is the festive robe. It wasn't just the one you hung out in the house in. This is the best robe. And also, and put it on it, but also put on a ring on his hand. Now, this is a signet ring. It was a ring of authority that represented who you were in line of the family. This guy could represent his father and his family, even after all of this. And then put sandals on his feet. He had no sandals on his feet. Why was that important? Because sons, those part of the family, wore sandals. The servants didn't. They went barefoot. So this guy is making sure that everybody understands that he has been accepted. Now, if you're the Pharisees and the lawyers listening to this, you already know what's happening here. He's just described for you the tax collector and the sinners. That this is how God will respond to them. Let me go on. And then bring the fatted calf here and kill it. That's a calf that was specially fed and set aside for special reasons. This thing would have ribs like you wouldn't believe. Anyways, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. Notice he does not say dead to me. He was dead in his life. He was certain he was alive, though. But no, he wasn't. He was dead. But he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. Notice that there's not rejoicing in heaven here, because there's a point that Jesus is going to make. Now, Luke continues, his older son. He also had his inheritance, folks. Remember that. Okay? It had been given to them. Now, his older son was in the field. Oh, this is a good son. And he came and he drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing. There's a party going on, man. What's all this about? So he called one of the servants and he asked him, what's going on here? And the servant says to him, well, listen, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. In other words, there's a celebration going on. Your brother has come back, man. He's back in the family. Well, you would think that would bring great joy, even if you are aggravated with your brother and you want to smack him around. We would all understand that. Okay? I mean, sometimes little brothers need to be smacked around. Okay? Until they get bigger than you, and then you probably should back off a little bit. But anyways, but that's what's going on. But look at his response. But he was angry. Isn't this a different attitude? Nope. Yeah, another click, huh? Okay. Crud. I usually mark this, but because I was doing the Selena thing today, I totally lost track of this. So he was angry and he would not go in. Right attitude with the younger brother, right actions. Wrong attitude, wrong actions. I'm not going anywhere near this. Notice what the father does again. Therefore, the father comes out again. Neither son would cross the distance. It was the father. You see why this should not be the prodigal son parable? This is all about the father. Everything is about the father and what he has done. Therefore, his father came out and he pleaded with him. He begged, please listen to this. Listen to what I'm saying to you. And he pleaded with them. What? To A, not be angry. B, to join the party. Gosh, I'm just about done here. I had 8 pages of notes, but there's not that much on them, believe it. So he answered and he said to his father, lo, these many years. Notice there's no term of respect. In that culture, you said father first. You didn't just go into your little diatribe. You showed respect. There's no respect shown. Lo, all these many years I've been serving you. I've done my service, Dad. And I've never transgressed your commandments at any time. I've also done my duty, Dad. And yet you never gave me a young goat. Way cheaper than a fatted cow. Where's my prize, Dad? I shouldn't have to get you one. You have your inheritance. Couldn't you have purchased your own goat to hang out with your friends? That I might make merry with my friends? Oh, there it is. You see, he's no different than the younger son, is he? He's just, his expectations are a little different. But as soon as this son of yours, what's wrong with that statement? Where's the statement, my brother, even if you're going to have it with an attitude? No, 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 not my brother. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots. Now, does he know that happened? No. Do we know that happened? No. Did it probably happen? Yes. Now, what's interesting about this, he has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Could it be, because there were certainly harlots in this area, that the older son had been guilty of the same thing and was now trying to deflect? But who has devoured your livelihood with harlots? Well, then you go and you kill the fatted calf. I've done everything, Dad. You've done nothing for me. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Until you hear the father's response. And the father says, that's he here. Well, wait a minute, son. You're always with me. and all that I have is yours. You already have your inheritance, and you know that as soon as I kick the bucket, this all belongs to you. Did I really need to go further than that? I mean, so what you're saying then is this is not enough? Being my son, being safe, being secure, being recognized and accepted as my son? Are you telling me that it was not enough? That's what he's saying. All that I have is yours. You should never have questioned anything. But it's right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead. You see, he wasn't in the house. He didn't always have what belongs to mine. He took his inheritance, but not what is mine. He took what's his, and he squandered it, yeah. He was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost and he was found. Now notice the difference in this parable and the others, because this is where it was going to end up. Here's the question, directed specifically to the Pharisee and the scribe that started this whole thing. We're not told whether they entered or not. Does the son enter, the older son? Did the father change his mind? He's put the case out there effectively. The question now is, and we're not told, Jesus never finished this. So older brother, now that you understand what's going on, will you enter? Or will you continue to be angry and stay outside? And that's what religion always does, doesn't it? It likes its anger. It's righteous anger. It's righteous indignation after all. It's about the things of God. Now, in case you're wondering, Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, that the Pharisees knew he had spoken this against them. They knew. They knew precisely. You see, they're the older son. Arrogant. Well, we've done everything for you, God. We're in our synagogues, we're studying our word, we're doing all this stuff, and then these people, the tax collectors, these are the ones that you want to hang out with? Yeah. Yeah. Everything's been offered to you. You have it all available for it to you. But these were dead and they were alive. They were lost and they're found. Yes. Shouldn't that have been a joy for the older son? For the Pharisees, that the sinners and the tax collectors were invited into the kingdom and the celebration would take place because they had returned from the dead? We don't know what happened with these guys. But do you see what Jesus has done? He's now put them once again in their place. He's shown them clearly who they are. But it's not going to change because we're going to continue to move on. And once again, we get to chapter 20 with one of the last proverbs before he actually goes to the cross. And once again, he's going to talk about them, use a parable that's going to point to them, and they're going to know again that he has directed this at them, and this time they're going to conspire to kill him. There's your good Pharisee for you. Nothing any good in anything Jesus has said concerning them, never once. It just continues on and on and on because religion cannot embrace Christ. You must understand that. I don't care what religion it is, because its very nature as religion must condemn the sinner and the tax collector. It must. That's what makes it religion. Because those people are not functioning within the framework of that particular religion. Jesus is nowhere near that. He is out there and he accepts and recognizes the sinner. Because he's not interested in religion, never has been, and never will be. He's interested in relationship. Religion can go the way it's going to go, and it is going to go the way, because the world will embrace one single religion when he takes us out of here, will it not? Then we'll really understand what religion is, and it will continue to slaughter those who oppose it. It has always done so, and it will always continue to do so. Whether you call it the Ottoman Turks slaughtering the millions that they slaughtered, or the Nazis, which, by the way, was clearly a religion, or whether you call it the Crusades or the Inquisitions, religion always stands in judgments of those that it perceives don't line up. Religion always kills and continues to kill today. Jesus is about relationship. Because you and I are the sinners, and we're the tax collectors. Now, if he will embrace us, recognize us, and accept us, then how dare we point a finger at anyone else? That's the reality of what we're taught here. God, help us to not be Pharisaical in our lifestyle, in any way, shape, or form. Yes, they read the scripture, but they didn't comprehend it. Yes, they wanted to adhere to the scripture, but they wouldn't understand the spirit of it. These guys did nothing right, and it's why they do not exist today. Because they failed miserably, and it is largely what's wrong with their country today is because of people like this. But thank God he is still at work in our world. And he's still running to the lost son and still challenging the religious one. He's still seeking the lost sheep and the silver coin, and still rejoices when the dead come to life and the lost are found. Amen? That's the reality of the God that we serve. That's his greatness. That's why we serve him. That's why we love him. Amen?